In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So this week, you've probably heard we were celebrating the 500th anniversary of something pretty special, which is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, something which changed the whole face of Christianity worldwide. And it all started with one man on one day 500 years ago. Martin Luther is that man. Specifically, we're remembering the day on which Martin Luther posted his 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. This is a really momentous occasion. And it was something that he didn't really expect would have the impact that it did. Luther was a scholar. He was a college professor, basically. And he had issues with a number of things that were going on in the Catholic Church. And so he thought he would start an academic conversation about those things, hoping that there would be some resolution and that the church would be corrected. And what happened instead was a revolution that went through the whole of the church and spread from Germany to Switzerland to England and all over the Western world, with a divide between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches, and ultimately even caused a reformation or a counter-reformation within the Roman Catholic Church. So what was this all about? What was it that Luther was objecting to? How did this all come to pass? Well, there were many falsehoods and abuses in the Roman Catholic Church on the eve of the Reformation, but for Luther, the straw that broke the camel's back was the sale of something called indulgences. Now, these indulgences were pieces of paper. They were grants by the Pope of remission of sin and temporal punishment in purgatory still due after sins had been absolved. What does that mean? Well, in the Roman Catholic Church, they believed that when you died, you didn't go immediately to heaven. Some people did, but they were special people, the most saintly of saints. And so those people would skip over this thing called purgatory and go straight to heaven. But everybody else would go to purgatory first, which is different from hell. Hell is where you go if you have absolutely no faith in Christ. Purgatory is where you go if you have faith in Christ, but you need to have your sins purged away from you. And it was kind of hell-like. There were torments there, there were punishments there, and it wasn't a place that people really wanted to go. And so because of this, people lived in fear of death all the time. Deep, deep fear of death, with deep anxiety about where they would go and what punishments would face them when they got there. Luther had a problem with this because he couldn't figure out where it came from in Scripture. It was kind of a remarkable thing in his day to even be reading the Bible because most of what you read were other theologians, and so they had distanced themselves more and more from the reading of the actual Scriptures. And so one of Luther's ultimate goals after the 95 Theses was to translate the Scriptures into German so that his people could actually read them. Up to this point, if you wanted to read the Bible, you had to learn Latin. And the only people who knew Latin were the scholars who taught in the universities. But Luther also had a problem with these indulgences because they preyed on the poor. There were people selling these indulgences to people who really couldn't afford to buy them. And they were tugging at their heartstrings and playing with their emotions and especially their fears of this place called purgatory. And so they were giving up this money. And the money was going towards the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which was a beautiful place. It still is a beautiful place today. But it was paid for largely with money from the sale of these indulgences. It was kind of like a fundraiser in the church to raise money for this beautiful cathedral in Rome, which most of the people who paid for it never got to see. And so just as an example of this, Johann Tetzel was a Dominican friar and priest in Wittenberg, whose job it was to sell these indulgences to the people of Wittenberg, Germany. And he is credited with composing a rhyme. Think of it kind of as a marketing slogan or a jingle. And it goes like this. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Kind of catchy. But again, it was playing to people's fears. People had this deep fear of death, this deep fear of purgatory. And so the promise that by buying one of these indulgences, you could preemptively free yourself from the potential of purgatory or free a loved one who had already died was something that really appealed to people, and they purchased these indulgences whether they could afford them or not. Luther rightly saw many biblical issues with these sales, and so his 95 theses were largely an argument against indulgences, both on theological grounds and on the practical grounds that it was robbing the poor of money that they needed for other things. And so here's just a few brief statements from his 95 theses. A thesis is a statement, and there are 95 of them in the document. That's why we have 95 theses. So first, in theses 32, he says, "Those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers." 36. "Any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters." 37. "Any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God, and even without indulgence letters." Can you tell he had a problem with these indulgence letters? And finally, 50. "Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather that the Basilica of St. Peter were burned to ashes than built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep." He had a problem with the fact that the poor were being fleeced instead of fed. So Luther took this document, these 95 statements, and he posted them on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. This was kind of like the place that was the bulletin board in the university. Any time you had an announcement or something to say, you would post it there. And he was trying to start this academic debate, but he had no idea the far-reaching ramifications that the posting of these 95 theses would have had. He also sent them in letter form to the leaders of the church in Germany, hoping that he would start this conversation. And instead, it led to his persecution, his trial, his fear of pending death at the hands of the Catholic Church leaders, and ultimately to the creation of the Lutheran Church as separate from the Roman Catholic Church. So why did Luther choose the eve of All Saints' Day to post these theses? We actually don't know. We don't know why he chose this particular day. It may have had something to do with the fact that All Saints' Eve was the beginning of All Hallows' Tide, which was All Saints' Eve, All Saints' Day, and then All Souls' Day, which was the third day of the celebration. And on All Souls' Day, remember, we have souls who are in heaven and then souls who are in purgatory. All Saints' Day was the day to celebrate all the souls who had already gone to heaven and were in the direct presence of God. All Souls' Day was the day to pray for our beloved family and friends who had already died but had not yet gone to heaven, praying that God would bring them out of purgatory and into heaven. So perhaps it had a connection to do with that celebration that was coming up just 2 days later. But All Saints' Day is also a day to celebrate the victory of Christ over the powers of darkness. A day to celebrate the victory of Christ over the powers of darkness. There are various accounts of why people started dressing up in costumes on All Hallows' Eve, or Halloween as we now call it. But one of the ideas is that they did it to mock Satan. To dress up as a devil or as a witch or as a goblin was to say that these things were actually jokes, that they had no real power over us, that any power they claimed to have was a farce, and that what we should do is not give them credit, but instead mock them. Luther once said that the best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to texts of Scripture, is to jeer him and flout him, for he cannot bear scorn, remembering that the chief sin of the devil was pride. He wanted to be God. He wanted to take God's place. He was prideful. He had puffed himself up. And so the best way to get at someone who's puffed themselves up and is full of pride is to mock them. And so that's what many people were doing when they dressed up in these costumes. They were mocking Satan, not declaring his victory, but declaring his ultimate failure, his ultimate loss to the powers and forces of Christ. Luther saw the false teachings of the church as an evil which needed to experience the victory of Christ. And so he fearlessly spoke up and confronted the church leaders of his day with the truth of the scriptures. So let's talk about All Saints' Day for a little bit. In Revelation 7, which we heard this morning, we see this beautiful picture of the saints in heaven. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is a picture of the redeemed. Later on, John asks, "Who are these? Who are these people in the white robes?" And the response is, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so these are people who had experienced great persecution, great trials for their faith. And they came through victorious because of the grace of Christ. And being in Christ's presence, their clothes, which were stained with sin, have now been washed white by the blood of the Lamb. These are the redeemed. These are the saints. This is our ultimate destiny, to be with them. This is why we wear these white robes on Sundays. It's not because I'm a saint and you're not. It's because God is calling all of us to be with that number of saints, that unnumbered group of people, standing before his throne and worshiping him day and night, declaring salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. This is who we are. On All Saints' Day, we recognize all of the saints who have gone before us, those we know and the countless others who we don't know. And we recognize them for a number of reasons. First of all, as I talked about with the kids, the saints are a great cloud of witnesses. This passage in chapter 12 comes right after, can you guess it? Chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we have the great hall of faith where we hear about Abraham and all the others who have come before us with faith. Faith in God. Faith in the promises of God. And chapter 12 says that these people cheer us on as a great cloud of witnesses, saying, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that is set before us." These are people who have already run that race and are standing before the throne of God, and they're calling us to come and join them, cheering us on. They know how hard it is to struggle against sin and to struggle against the forces of darkness. But they know that the victory comes through Christ. And they're calling us to stay faithful and to join us in those heavenly places. The second thing that saints do for us is they give us an example to follow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, St. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so when we look at the lives of the saints, the heroes of the church, we see people whose example we can follow. And there are so many of them, so many different examples. Saints who were doctors, saints who were shepherds, saints who were kings and queens, saints who were clergy and monks and nuns, saints who were garbage collectors. There are all kinds of different saints, and each one of them bears witness to Christ in their own way, showing us what it looks like to prevail against the powers of darkness by the grace of Christ. And so in imitating them, we imitate Christ. They give us examples of what it looks like to live a Christian life in the midst of this dark world. And then finally, saints remind us that we are saints too. Saints remind us that we are saints too. Many of Paul's letters begin with a statement kind of like the one at the beginning of the letter to the Ephesians, where he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He says that, or something like it, over and over and over again at the beginning of his letters. He calls the people in the churches saints. Not because they're perfectly holy or sinless. No saint ever was. But because of their ultimate destiny, because of who God has called them to be, because of God's salvation in their lives, he has called them out of darkness and into his glorious light. And so Paul recognizes that those in the church are saints. The word saint in Greek is hagias, which means holy ones. We sang in our hymn at the beginning of the service, ye watchers and ye holy ones. Those are saints. And those are us. Because we are saints. We are God's holy ones. Not perfectly sinless, but redeemed by Christ and being made holy by his Holy Spirit. And so the saints remind us that we are saints too. That we are numbered among the saints, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. This was one of Luther's great discoveries that he brought back into the teaching of the church, the concept of grace. And just a little further in Ephesians, it says in chapter 2, verse 4, God being rich in his mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. We can't earn our salvation. We can't buy an indulgence and get ourselves out of the powers of hell or out of purgatory, which we don't believe exists. We can't buy our salvation. We can't work our way out of damnation. We can't be good enough on our own strength because our sin mars us and the debt is too great. But Jesus has given us his grace. Jesus has sacrificed himself for us so that we might be reconciled to God. And our holiness is not our holiness, but Christ's holiness in us. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. We are numbered among the saints, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us and in us. There's a wonderful children's hymn that was written to teach children about saints and sainthood and what it means to be a saint. And it's called I Sing a Song of the Saints of God. And it was written by a British woman. You'll tell that as I read you some of the words of this verse. But verse 3 says, they lived not only in ages past, there are hundreds of thousands still. The world is bright with the joyous saints who love to do Jesus' will. You can meet them in school or in lanes or at sea, in church or in trains or in shops or at tea. For the saints of God are just folk like me, and I mean to be one too. The saints remind us of who we are, that as Christians, as redeemed ones, we have a place among those with the white robes and palm branches in their hands, declaring the praises of God. But there's a problem. I don't always feel like a saint. Do you? So what do we do about that? What do we do about the fact that we're still sinners, and yet we're called to be holy ones, called to be saints? Well, when Luther was tempted in doubt or depression or near despair, he would remind himself, I am baptized. He would recognize the change that God had made in his life. I am baptized. That's our clarion call. Baptism is a defining moment in our lives. It's the outward and visible sign that we have received the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved from sin and death. Baptism marks that change. We put our faith in Christ, we repent of our sins, and then we're washed in the waters of baptism. And through that, we're adopted into God's family and made heirs of his kingdom. Through that, our sins are washed away and our robes are made white like those of the saints. Through baptism, we die. We drown literally in the waters of baptism and we rise to new life, just as Jesus rose from the grave and conquered death and sin forever. And baptism is our entrance into the church, which is the ark of Christ's salvation. That's why baptismal fonts are often placed near the door of the church, open so anybody can dip their fingers in and remind themselves that they are baptized, making the sign of the cross with the holy water. The church, if the high roof, is called a nave in the area where you sit. And in many churches, you can see large wooden beams that stretch up to the ceiling and look very much like a ship turned upside down. The word nave coming from the same root that we get navy from, the branch of our armed forces that sails ships. And so the idea is that in the church, it is the ark of Christ's salvation. That just as Noah and his family were saved through the waters of the flood because they were in the ark, so also we are collectively being saved by Christ because he has made us members of his body, the church, this ark of salvation. This is also why baptism is the mark of our entrance into communion, because we can't partake of Christ's body and blood until we're first adopted into his family and reconciled to God. In baptism, we turn away from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we embrace Christ, believing the whole of the gospel and committing to live obedient lives in Christ. All of this happens through the sacrament of baptism. All of this marks the declaration that we are justified in God's eyes, still growing in holiness, which is called sanctification, but we are justified. We are declared righteous by Christ's righteousness. Luther said in his catechism, "Thus we must regard baptism and make it profitable to ourselves, that when our sins and conscience oppress us, we strengthen ourselves and take comfort and say, nevertheless, I am baptized. It is promised to me that I shall be saved and have eternal life, both in soul and in body." And so when we are sinners, which we always are, when we're in despair about life's circumstances, when we're struggling with trials and tribulations, when we can't bear the weight of our own sin, we can remember, I am baptized. I belong to Christ. He has made me his own. To God be the glory, now and forever. Amen.